Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, verses 17 through 35, Matthew 26, 17 to 35. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. Our Savior has given to us a very special gift, certainly the forgiveness that comes through his broken body and shed blood upon the cross. But our Savior has given us what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. It is Christ who is the host, and he welcomes all those who, by faith in his life, death, and resurrection, are received as righteous in his sight, not because of anything we've done, but because of Christ and him alone. And so he's given us the Lord's Supper, and it is through the Lord's Supper that we have communion not only with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but we have communion with all those who in truth name the name of Christ throughout the world today. We're communing with Christ's church through this supper. We also commune with those who've gone before us now for thousands of years, 2,000 years, since Christ gave us the Lord's Supper. We commune with each and every one of them. We commune with all those who, after us, will come to faith in Christ and gather around the same Lord's table. And so that's a big vision, isn't it? It's hard for us maybe to gain that large a vision of how many people we are communing with. It's not just those in the room at present. And so we see where he institutes the Lord's Supper in the upper room on the Passover, celebrating the Passover given to the children of Israel. And he gives us instruction in Matthew 26, verse 17. Now, on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are mindful of us. Indeed, you are the creator of all things. You're the creator and sustainer of everything in this world. But yet you choose to know us individually and particularly. Christ died for us particularly. But yet you call us together into communion not only with yourself, but with all other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very special event that we'll partake of in a few minutes this morning as we come to the Lord's table. Help us to better understand what it is we're doing when we come to the Lord's table. Help us to truly be a part of that great host of believers, those who've gone before us, those who come after us, but even that great number throughout our own community, throughout our own nation, throughout our own world, the name and truth, the name of Christ, and we are communing with them as well. Indeed, this is the Lord's table. It doesn't belong to any particular congregation or denomination of Christians, but it is the Lord's table. And so in Jesus' name, we seek to open up your word, to allow the Savior to speak to our hearts, to prepare us to come to your table, and to genuinely rejoice in the privilege that this is to come and to commune together with you, with one another, and with your church. And we pray, Father, that you'd send forth your Spirit and give life to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past several years, there is a running dialogue in the media with regard to the national anthem, particularly at National Football League games. It's striking to me, having lived so long, that growing up, sports was entertainment. It was something you did as a diversion from, for the most part, from daily life. But it's been striking to me just how fanatical, which is what the term fan is an abbreviated term for, how fanatical people have become about their sports teams. And if you watch on television, and you can see whatever it might be, a college or a professional team, everybody wears the same color shirt. If they don't have a shirt from their team, then they wear the same color. So it's just a sea of red or a sea of, blue or whatever the color might be for that team. And I've marveled for decades as to how educational universities on a Wednesday night could draw 100,000 people or 60 or 70 or 80,000 people to a football game that doesn't get over till midnight. You know, I thought you were a student, I thought it was an educational institution, not a quasi-professional enterprise. And so the place where sports teams have overtaken the heart of America is astonishing. And it's perplexing. And so a lot of the dialogue as to National Football League and why is it that people go to the games? I mean, nobody's commented on this, but they go because they want to feel like they're part of something bigger than themselves. Now, I grew up in Boston. There's too many teams. I can only follow the teams from Boston. I tried to follow other teams. I just couldn't do it. But I consider myself a fan of sorts, but nowhere near in the league of what I'm talking about just at this juncture. Why'd I tell you that now? Oh, that I think it was Red Sox. Now, maybe this is my own prejudice, and you forgive me, and you can correct me if you like. And that is that I think it was the Red Sox that first came up with Red Sox Nation. And at the time, I thought, that's weird. I mean, I don't consider myself part of a nation. You know, I mean, I'm a Christian. I mean, there's only one holy nation, and that's those who name the name of Christ. So I don't know, it sounded weird to me. But I figured out there's so many people who go to college up in Boston, and then they go somewhere else. So it's sad. You know, you can watch some of the lesser the teams that don't have quite the same level of accomplishment, and there's more Red Sox fans at these games than there are whatever the team is, and that's got to be disheartening for the home team. But and so it came to be known as Red Sox Nation, and I do not include myself in that term because it's just too bizarre. But why is it that people want to go? I believe it's because they want to feel part of a community. that's bigger than themselves. And that they can go and there's all these fans screaming for the same team. And so why is it that some standing, some kneeling for the national anthem has become such a big issue? And why, apparently, or so they say in the media, that it has hurt attendance, it has hurt interest in the National Football League? Because it divides that unity. And it takes away the illusion that they're all in communion together over whatever their team is. I don't know, now you can question that. That's my own social commentary. I trust you'll bear with me on that. And I've tried to figure out how to make the Lord's Supper, to give it a clarity that God wants us to have. That when we come to the Lord's table, we are communing with that one holy nation that extends beyond our own nation, beyond our own parochial interests. It extends beyond even our own generation, our own contemporary generation. It extends all the way back to those first disciples who gathered in the upper room on that to celebrate the Passover over 2,000 years ago. Or I don't know, almost 2,000 years ago, I guess. And we're communing with them. And so I picture in my mind that I am just one part of the relay team passing on the heritage that has been passed on to me for 2,000 years. And I pray it will continue for however long it is before the Lord comes again, which may be another, who knows how long, thousand years or more. We are one holy Catholic church. And we don't give that term Catholic up because it means universal. We are the universal church. We belong to Christ. And our allegiance is bigger than that. It's bigger than just now, this morning. We're communing with those who've gone on before us, and I can picture many now that I've known who are with our Lord Jesus in heaven. And we are communing with them as well. The way it used to be described is the church triumphant. We're communing with them. We're the church militant. We're still fighting the fight, aren't we? I mean, hopefully y'all are fighting the fight to live a godly life. So we're part of the church militant, but we join with the church triumphant as well. And so there's a bigger picture, bigger vision. We're communing. And so don't feel the need to be part of a sports nation of some sort. I trust that helps to make it relevant to our lives today. So we want to see what it is that Jesus taught us in with regard to the Lord's Supper. He does link the Lord's Supper to the past, to the present, and to the future. He links us to the past as we remember what God has done for his people. Jesus himself, with his disciples, was remembering what God had done for the children of Israel in delivering them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But here, let's go back to our text. We'll have it on the screen in case you don't have a Bible. Don't want to discourage you from bringing your Bible by putting it on the screen, but I want to be sure everybody can see the text. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Okay, we got more than that, right? Is that it? They were exceedingly sorrowful. There we go. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. So the Lord's Supper is connected back to the Passover. They were keeping the Passover. What is the Passover? Well, the children of Israel had been in bondage some 400 years as slaves. Maybe not all of that time as slaves, but for over a century at least, they were enslaved by the government and forced. They were forced labor, and God delivered them from that labor. But there was a sign that needed to be over every believing household, and it was the sign of the blood of the Lamb. Exodus 12, 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so what every family, every head of the family was called upon to do was to sacrifice a lamb and take that blood and put it on the top lintel on either side and on the floor, representing, pointing really towards the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the blood would have been spilt at those four points upon the cross. But it was a sign that protected, and it was a sign and a seal that protected the firstborn son. Because when the angel of death came, saw the blood, he would pass over the firstborn son, not kill him. No blood, death to the firstborn. That would make you think twice if you were the firstborn son, wouldn't it? Dad, did you put the blood on the doorpost? And so the angel of death passed over. And, of course, for the Egyptians and all those who did not know the Lord or receive his special revelation, their sons were killed. And so there was grieving all throughout. At midnight, there was grieving all throughout the land. There were cries, horrific cries, all at once throughout the land. Can you imagine? As people found their firstborn sons slain by the angel of death. And so the keeping of the Passover was to remember that deliverance from the bondage of slavery. Well, the Lord's Supper is also a deliverance from the bondage of slavery. Not physical slavery, but rather the spiritual bondage, that whoever serves sin is a slave to sin. But Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, became man and lived on this earth and died and rose again to deliver us from the slavery to our own selves, to our own desires and lusts, to deliver us so that we might walk in freedom, inward spiritual freedom through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the purpose. And so there needed to be blood, the blood of an eternal Son of God. Romans 5, 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Because Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Well, in order to partake of this freedom, one must examine themselves. And this is essential to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26, 21, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And this was a stunning statement on the part of the Savior. One of you will betray me. And their consciences were thunderstruck and ached, and their hearts ached. And so each one, in verse 22, says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? You see, before we come to the Lord's table, we need to examine ourselves. In what ways am I betraying the Lord Jesus? And I must repent of it. I must reject it. I must turn from it, whatever way you want to describe it. I have to give it up, and I have to trust him fully and completely for my freedom, Freedom doesn't come from government. Freedom comes from God himself as he clears our conscience through the blood and righteousness of our Savior. And so we must acknowledge our sin. And each of the 11 disciples did that. He said, Lord, is it I? Well, part of repentance is a willingness to change, a willingness and a motivation. And, you know, repentance is a very emotional and can be a very, I don't know what word is adequate, stunning. Well, here, I'll just read the scriptures. That's the best way to do it. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 11 describes repentance. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. So there's two kinds of repentance. There's a godly manner and an ungodly manner. A spiritual manner and a temporal way. And this is what Paul is describing, is the two ways. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So there's repentance unto life and there's repentance unto death. Where repentance unto life is not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. If you're truly repentant, I cannot stand to live until I confess this before God, I become right with him, and then I become right with whoever I have offended. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. I mean, these are emotional words, aren't they? I'm indignant with myself. How could I have offended this person in this manner? What indignation. What fear. Fear of God. If I don't make this right, I'm under God's wrath. Not that you're making it right reconciles you to God, but it demonstrates that you sincerely believe that Christ's death makes a difference, that you can change. That God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. There's too much preaching in our community, in our culture, amongst evangelicals that it's all grace, 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 and God loves you just the way you are, period. I mean, there's a whole TV program on that. I like you just the way you are, wouldn't there? I know who it was, but I didn't want to say the name. But no, he loves you too much to leave you where you are. And you need to love him too much to stay where you are. And he gives you the energy. He gives you the concern. I must change. I must live a God-honoring life, not perfectly, but at least substantially, because there's only peace. There's only joy. You know, I mean, yes, I know there's joys that are temporary that come from doing temporal things, but they don't last. But joy in the presence of Almighty God and rejoicing in him brings lasting peace, lasting satisfaction that will last into eternity. And so what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So that's the kind of repentance that Jesus was calling his disciples to, that stop betraying me, start honoring me. How many, at least what, seven or eight of the Ten Commandments all start out as thou shalt not do whatever, right? Why is it thou shalt not? Because we're already doing it. So you got to quit doing it. And put off the old man, put on the new man. And it takes energy. It takes concentration. It takes effort. Christian life isn't just easy peasy, you know, to do whatever. That's not the way it is. It's costly to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't pay for our sins, but because we love him, because we want to please him, there's no price that we are unwilling to pay to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what true repentance looks like. And it's repentance unto life, as Paul, when he preached in Acts 11, we see that, and when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. This is repentance unto life, not repentance to death. You know, Judas had the repentance unto death because he despaired and he went out and hung himself. So he repented, but it was one that resulted in everlasting judgment. And so it's not that kind of repentance, it's repentance unto life, that we know God, walk with God, delight in God. And so we must be mature enough to examine ourselves. Failure to examine ourselves can be tragic, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 30 with regard to the Lord's Supper. Therefore, whoever eats his bread or drinks his cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, without adequate self-examination, not perfect self-examination, but at least substantial. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself in discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. They're dead because of their failure to repent. So this is serious business. This isn't something that we just take lightly. Our God has no delight in the death of the wicked. That's too strong a term. Nobody thinks of themselves as wicked. I shouldn't say nobody, but almost nobody. I mean, very few Americans think of themselves as sinners at all. Matter of fact, the term sin is a foreign word, you know, from a different generation or a different age or something. But, you know, our God takes no pleasure in having to judge those who refuse to repent of their sins. As we read in Ezekiel, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who sins. I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So this skill of repentance is what Christians, is a muscle that the Christians continually use, a Christian person continually uses and exercises to learn to repent and to have a tender conscience before God always, not a hardened heart that sins and says, oh, well, God loves to forgive, I love to sin, we're doing great. That's not the way it works. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we're partaking of Jesus' body and blood, as he tells us in Matthew 26, 26 to 30. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, till that day when I drink it new with you and my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So the bread and the cup Jesus took and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. That the bread and the cup are a sign that points away from itself to a greater reality. So, you know, an engagement ring is a sign that a young man, or old man, whatever man, of any age, gives to a woman. And what it signifies is, I am really serious. I really am going to marry you. And so whenever the woman looks at that ring, it reminds her that she now is engaged, and there will be a wedding day in the sometime future, and so it's a sign that points away from itself. It's not the ring. The ring loses its luster if it turns out that the man really wasn't serious. And so the Lord's Supper is a sign that points away from itself, but it is so connected to Jesus' broken body and shed blood that to partake of these elements is in a very spiritual sense, not physically speaking, but spiritually, we're partaking of what Christ did for us. And that's why we warn those who have not examined themselves, who do not have faith in Christ, do not partake of these elements, because there is that spiritual connection. It's a sign. There's no validity to the sign in and of itself, it points to a greater reality, but also it seals what God has promised. In 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And the old term was, I can't remember the old term, that in the King James, that it's something you put down as a down payment. The guarantee, an earnest, there you go. It was earnest money, but I mean, nobody talks in that terminology. I don't know, do they still talk about it with, buying a car or a house or something? Okay, it's still earnest money. It's a legal term now, is it? Is it not? And you put a down payment on a house, and it seals to you that the house belongs to you. Jesus gives to you the Holy Spirit. As you repent of your sins, as you look to Christ, receive the forgiveness that's offered in the Lord Jesus Christ, then as we partake of these elements in a mysterious way that I can't do any better to explain than what I'm explaining it just now, and the whole church can't do any better than this, but it is saying that you are receiving grace by the Holy Spirit to seal you for the day of redemption. Now, this is to be done in the context of Christ's church. We don't do this privately. You can't do it for yourself. And it's faith in Christ that saves us. It's not the elements that save us. So we need to be clear about that, because the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, but it's not the only means of grace. It's a means of grace amongst the ministry of the Word of God. When you read the Bible, you are receiving God's grace. We can only come to the Lord's table because of God's Word. We wouldn't know to do it otherwise. And so as we come repenting of our sin, and how do we know what to repent of? Well, we have to read the Bible to find out what displeases God. And so we're relying upon God. The Word of God is a means of grace to us. And he meets us in the Bible. You lose the Bible, you just leave it on the shelf or on your coffee table or someplace, you lost God. That's a big deal. I don't know, that's probably a bit of an overstatement, but not much. Because God draws near to us through his written word, and you all are privileged to have a Bible that you can read in a language that you can understand, as far as I know. So it's a privilege. And what I want to underscore is how great a sin it is to ignore God's word. How great a sin it is to, when we announce we're having the Lord's Supper, and you say, well, I'll catch it next month. And I was there even as a seminary student. I think I've testified to this, that the pastor that I so admired and learned from, Bob Atwell, he with tears said, I'm going to miss the Lord's Supper with you next week. And my response was, well, Bob, we'll just catch it next month. And I look back on it in horror now, because he was grief-stricken not to commune with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we ought to be grieved when we miss an opportunity to commune with our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a big deal, way bigger than whatever happens at the stadiums across America, way bigger than what happens in the arenas of these sporting events. Matter of fact, for the most part, these arenas were all built so that there could be Christian events there. I think the old Yankee Stadium on July the 4th, 1957, at least 100,000 people showed up at Yankee Stadium to hear Billy Graham. They had to turn away at least 10,000 people. Why was Yankee Stadium built? For that one event. All the other was peripheral. I can't wait to get to the Psalms, because Psalms 1 and 2 will make it clear to us that meditation upon God's word, submitting to King Jesus, is life or death. This isn't something casual. You don't take a casual view to the person who created you, who enables you to breathe his air, and provides the air for you to breathe, food for you to eat, family or loved ones or somebody around you to care for you. You don't insult him by saying, I'll get around to it when I feel like it. It's a means of grace. You know, we're only saved through Christ, not by the elements, but yet through the element, through remembering the Lord's Supper, he seals to us by his Holy Spirit his word, his promises, and we rejoice in it. But it also connects us to the future. It connects us to the future in that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And this is often forgotten. Not that he rose from the dead, all Christians know that, but that he ascended to the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for you. Do you think that Christ is going to go through all the torment of coming into this world, leaving his home in heaven, and the joy and peace of living together with his Father in heaven, to come into this world, to be born of a poor woman, to suffer humiliation all of his life, to be horribly shamed and humiliated and abused and crucified on a cross, and then he's going to leave it up to you to work the rest of it out to make sure you get to heaven? That's not too smart, is it? So Jesus rose again. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you to make sure that everything for which he died is applied to your life. And so by faith, we come and pray. And we pray always in the name of Jesus. He's the only one who can intercede for us. He's an equal to the Father. The Father always answers his prayers because Jesus Christ is one with his Father. And he only prays what he knows the Father will offer. So he takes our confused prayers, our insincere prayers. We pray for things we don't even want. We think we want it, but in the end, we don't really want it. He takes our sleepy prayers and he translates them before the Father into what we really need. And so you can read it in Luke 11. He always answers every prayer, and with every prayer, he answers it by giving you more of the Holy Spirit. So prayer is a means of grace, is it not? Because Christ Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We see this in the scriptures and in Hebrews chapter 7, for instance. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he doesn't say, because y'all are so sincere. Because you stayed up all night praying. Because you shouted loud enough, or you prayed in a tongue of some sort. Is that why he answers your prayers? Do not be deceived. He answers because Christ died for you. He purchased your salvation, and he will guarantee it. He does guarantee it, and he will be certain that you will make your way to his home in heaven. And he will welcome you there. It all depends on him. Don't deceive yourself in thinking it all depends upon you. Now, it depends on you. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I have to do the living. So you have to pray. That's important. It's a means of grace. You have to live a godly life. The Holy Spirit's not going to, I know it's confusing. The Holy Spirit lives his life through you, but you've got to do the living. That's the best way to put it. You have to live. You have to speak. You have to put forth effort. And so we live our life in Christ. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He intercedes for us because he suffered. And so Christ Jesus is sovereign, he's not sovereign with his bully pulpit or bullying effort that is the way false religions describe the sovereignty of God. Or even the way many Christian people think about God, that it's not just that he's omnipotent and he's all-powerful and he is all-knowing and so forth. No, Jesus ministers to us because he suffered everything you suffered. You think you're the only one. He suffered way worse than whatever you're going through. Way worse. And so he is compassionate in hearing your prayers, and he always answers what you need. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're connected with that one who is interceding for us. I didn't get the scripture written down, but it's in Luke. You know, I read the part of the story where Jesus says that you'll all flee from me. And of course, Peter says, everybody else may flee, but not me. This is me and Jesus, you know. This is me and Jesus thinking that so infects and causes the church to be heretical. Because not just you and Jesus. It's you and Jesus together with the whole company of believers. And they all fled. Now, Peter hung around for a little bit long enough to deny him. So that was even worse, wasn't it? But in Luke chapter 11, which is the comparable, tells a story in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. We read, and the Lord said, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. So what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Jesus interceded for Peter, and he did not intercede for Judas. Why is it that the Lord will keep you faithful? Why is it that you will be certain that you have a home in heaven, that you can say with David in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? I know this for certain. It's not a question. It's because of Jesus that I will live in his presence forever. And we rejoice in that hope of glory. So this is where we come back to the Lord's, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And just imagine this. And I'm sure you all love going to wedding receptions, don't you? Matter of fact, people get married, they say, for the party. So they don't. That's why they go through the wedding, so they can have the party. I mean, I've had people tell me that. So now I think they were joking. I mean, I'm pretty sure they were joking. But the party's a big deal. And so in Revelation, we read, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so at the end of the service, end of some Lord's Suppers, or some worship services, we give the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you both now and forevermore. That's a big deal. So we worship. Father, we come to your table in the name and through the blood of Jesus, praying that you would seal to us everything for which Christ died. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.